We're in just one verse this morning, which, as you all know here, we don't usually do just one verse. But we're doing one verse this morning because of the importance of this one verse. But before we do that, I'll get you kind of caught up to speed. Couple of things. One thing that I believe is critical, especially as we look at this verse this morning, it's apparent as you go through the book of James that they were struggling, and we talked about that. There's all kinds of stuff that's happening in his letter. James is writing to James, the half-brother of Jesus. He's writing to Jews, Hebrews, that are in what they call the diaspora, which is outside of Judea and Israel. And boy, they were struggling. They were believers. But man, they were struggling. The book, as James writes, covers everything from quarrels and fights, infighting, abuse of their tongue, teachers who shouldn't have been teaching that were clamoring about teaching. They had a mix of rich and poor, and unfortunately, many of the rich were not paying the poor their wages. They were basically abusing them. And there was complaining in the church, there was bad-mouthing. It was a mess. And so James is writing to them to encourage them on how to make it through their difficult times. And so as we shared, he starts off with what many of the New Testament writers do, which is they kind of start off with the theology first. You know, Paul does that with the book of Ephesians. He kind of lays down the theology, all that God has done for us, you know. And then the practical part, which is how to live in light of that. Same thing with almost all the epistles, where they kind of give this theological discussion to get our thinking correct, and then they give us all the practical stuff after that. James does something very similar, because what he does is in the first 18 verses, he gives us our theology of how to handle trials, because that's what they were struggling with. They were having major trials, primarily because of their own doing, because of the conflict and the fighting, and it was causing a lot of tension and trials within the church. So, if you remember, our first week what we did was we looked at the first 12 verses where James tells us the right way to handle trials. Anybody remember what those are? And this is interactive if you want. You guys, you said you asked questions. Absolutely. Do anybody remember what James said we're supposed to do? What's the right way to handle trials? Yeah, he says consider it joy. Now for that, to us, we're like, ouch, how do we do that? Well, he kind of explains. He says consider it joy because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance, that steadfastness. We need those trials to help us stand up under more trials, right? So it builds endurance. But he says, let endurance have its completed or its perfect work. Why? So that you might be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing.
That reminds me of Christ enduring the cross.
Absolutely.
The joy set before him, he endured.
Yeah, exactly. Yes, the joy set before Christ, he endured the cross, right? So we're to sort of have that same mentality. When we face trials, think it's an opportunity for joy. Doesn't mean we have to be, woohoo, great, another trial. But rather, okay, God's going to use this to build endurance. And that endurance, he says, leads to me being perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Meaning, spiritual maturity. You know, Peter does something very similar. He says that if for a while it's necessary that you endure trials for the sake of your faith. So because of that, we can say, okay, I'm joyous because God's going to use this. And we know that he can. He accomplishes all things for our good. That's what he does, right? So that's the right way to handle trials. But then he says, well, there's a wrong way to handle trials, which was the verses 13 through 18 that we covered last week. And that's to do what? Remember how we summarized that? What's the wrong thing to do when you face trials? Blame God for it. He says, let no one say when he's tempted, God is testing me. In other words, God's not there to harm you. He's not there dangling this difficult time in front of you because he wants to see you crushed. He's not a cosmic killjoy. He's not like that at all. In fact, he says, God only gives good things. In fact, every perfect gift and every good act of giving comes from the Father of lights and is coming down to us. What does he mean by that? God only gives good things. And that even includes when he allows us to go through trials. It's a good thing because he's going to use that to cause us to be mature and to grow in our faith in Christ. And we could all probably attest to that. Difficult times, God uses them to draw us to himself and to cause us to rely on him and to build our faith. That's the purpose and the reason. So that was the theology. So James does that for us. And then pretty much the rest of the book, he's going to talk to them about the individual problems they have in the church. He's going to sort of start to dissect that and help them to navigate the specific issues that they have within the church. But before he does that, he does something really interesting in verse 19 and 20, actually, of chapter 1. If you remember from our discussion, I had said that I believe that chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, James gives us an outline for the rest of his book. But he not only does that, he actually gives us, there's really two purposes for what he does. One purpose is to give us an outline, because what he does is he says, be slow to speak, or I say quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. And what we notice is that the rest of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2 has to do with listening and being obedient to the word of God. That's be quick to listen. Next he says, be slow to speak. Well, it's interesting, chapter 3 has to do with speaking. Then he says, be slow to anger, in chapters 4 and 5, deal with their anger because of their bitterness and their quarrels and their infighting. So he gives us an outline for the rest of his book. That's pretty cool. Even the Apostle Paul doesn't do that usually. But James does. Now, there's a second reason, I believe, why James does this. It's what we would refer to as a proverb. You know what a proverb is, right? It's a little pithy statement about wisdom. This is a proverb that James gives to his readers for the purpose of helping them have something that's short and quick and easy to remember as they go through trials. It's sort of like, just remember this, and it'll help you make it through the conflicts. And remember, most of their trials they were having here were all internal struggles, and they were trials created by their bickering and their infighting and their interpersonal relationships. And so he gives them this little proverb that they can remember. It's easy to remember. And they can, as they go through each trial, as they face those conflicts and those relationships and everything else, they can remember that and apply it, and it'll help them navigate that. It's highly practical. And so let's go ahead and look at this. Chapter 1, verse 19. It's very simple. We'll do verses 19 and 20. It starts off by saying, this you know. You may have a little note in your Bible. I don't know if you've got a New American Standard, but some Bibles translate that differently. The New American Standard translates it as, this you know, but most translations translate it as, take note of this or know this. And that's probably a better way to translate it. So, know this, or take note of this. We know what that means, right? If I say, hey, remember this, take note of this, that means you should hang on to it, remember it. So he says, take note of this, my beloved brethren. Let everyone be quick to hear or quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Those are the three pieces. And then he folds it up by saying in verse 20, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. We'll come back to that. So we're going to break down our time this morning into looking at each one of those. I'm going to be pulling from other places. I'll be quoting some other passages. You don't necessarily have to write them all down. I'll read many of them. Sometimes you want to turn there, you can. But I know that some of you, I think you might have even mentioned to my wife, it's hard to write down all those things, you know. All the notes, what I have right here with everything in it is all online. So if you don't want to handwrite everything today, you can always go grab the notes that I have. It'll have every verse there. It'll have it written. So if your hands are cramping because we're going to cover a lot of different verses today, don't worry about it. You'll be able to find those up online. But first thing James wrote is to be quick to listen, or quick to hear. Now, if we take that at just face value, okay, what does that mean? If I were to say, listen, be quick to listen, what does that mean? Yeah, just listen, right? Listen now, talk later, right? So if we just take this at face value, it would simply mean that we should be quick to listen. Take it at face value. Hey, somebody starts talking, or if you're having a relationship issue with somebody, the idea should be just listen, right? Be quick to do that. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 5 says, a wise man will hear and increase in learning. And a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. Proverbs says we should listen. Proverbs 18:2. A fool does not delight in understanding. That goes along with listening. But instead, only in revealing his own mind. How often do we hear that? You get in a conversation with somebody and they're more interested in telling you what they think than listening to what you might have to say. And James says you should be quick to listen. Proverbs 18:31. He who gives an answer before he hears, it's a folly and a shame to him. Catch that? If you give an answer before you hear, you're a fool. That's what it says. So listening helps prevent and helps reduce conflict. It shows respect, shows a desire to understand somebody, it shows that you have patience and listening. So if we just take this at face value only, there's already some good application there for us, right? Just be quick to listen. I was on a conversation about a week and a half ago with an attorney, an individual, and the other individual did 90% of the talking. As soon as me or the attorney would start to talk, he would interrupt. Refused to listen. And it was a 2-hour conversation that could have been done in 15 minutes. As part of that, he didn't seem to understand what we were saying half the time because he wouldn't listen. He was being very foolish. So, at face value, James tells us, okay, and again, this is in the context of trials, because how many of our trials are caused because of interpersonal conflict and relationships and everything else? And he's saying, so, one of the first things you should remember is to be quick to listen. Now, that's at face value. There's something else that we have to remember about this, because I think James has something else in mind. Not that he's not saying don't be quick to listen, because he is, but it goes deeper than that. The thing we have to remember, and I noted this in our introduction, is that James was a Hebrew, and James was writing to Hebrews. And one of the things about the Hebrew language is that the word primarily for hear or listen is shema, and it's the same word that means to obey. Isn't that interesting? To listen, quite oftentimes, means to obey. Okay? How oftentimes with our kids, you know, they do something wrong, you're not listening to me! Why? Because they didn't do what they were supposed to do. And we find that actually quite often in the Old Testament, where it essentially equates listening to God with obedience to God. Now here's the thing. The reason I believe that James is sort of taking it to that level here is because he says be quick to listen, and remember the first major category that he deals with is the rest of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2, which has to do with one thing. Being a doer of the word. Doing the word. And remember, this is an outline. So when James says here that we need to be quick to listen, he's talking about more than just hearing. He's talking about be quick to obey, and obey what? The word. Remember what he says up in chapter 1? He says, if you don't know how to handle the trial, if you don't know what to do, what does he tell us to do? Ask for wisdom, and he says, without any doubting. And when we went through that, what I helped us to try to understand there, the idea of doubting there isn't doubting that God will give wisdom, but doubting the wisdom that God gives. Well, I'm not going to apply it. I don't trust it. I don't think that's right. So when James here says, be quick to listen, I believe that he's got more than just hearing with your ears. He's talking about being quick to obey, quick to put into practice the wisdom that God gives on how to handle that trial, how to handle that difficulty. Imagine if we always just plain did what God's word said. Would we have much conflict with each other? Yeah. No, you kind of laugh. No, we probably wouldn't. The problem is we struggle, you know? Isn't that the purpose behind counseling when you go sit down to counselors? They're trying to help you work out what each one of you should do and what you should apply. And yet most counselors will tell you the reason that it all fails. It's not because the counsel's bad, but why? They don't do it. They don't listen. They don't obey. Did you listen to me last week when I told you to do this? No. You could just say, did you obey what I said last week? No. And that's what James is hinting at here. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6, if you would. Deuteronomy chapter 6, Old Testament. What's that? Where he talks about teaching their kids. But I want you to notice as we read through the first 4 verses, notice the emphasis on obedience that's tied to listening and hearing. So this is Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandchildren might fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, here it is, you should listen and be careful to do it. Notice how he ties listening there to doing what God has commanded. You should listen. That really means obey. Not just hear it. He's not just saying, well, at least just hear what God has to say. He's saying, no, he says, you should listen and be careful to do it. That's about obedience. That it may be well with you and that you may multiply greatly just as the Lord, your God of your fathers, has promised you in the land flowing with milk and honey. And then look at what he does at verse 4. Hear. That's equivalent to saying, obey, O Israel. The Lord is our God, the Lord is one. So listening is tied to obedience quite frequently in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 30, I'll just read this. When you are in distress and all these things come upon you, in the later days you will return to the Lord, your God, and look at this, and you will listen, you will obey His voice. God is predicting a time where they're going to disobey and they're going to face distress. And he says, you're going to realize, oops, and they're come back to the Lord. And he says, you're going to listen and obey then. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 28. Be careful to listen, which is obey. All these words which I command you so that it may be well with you and your sons after you, for you will be doing what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. So even in the Old Testament, we have this idea of listening really means to obey. And that's, I believe, what James is getting. Remember, James is a Hebrew. He's writing to Hebrews. They would have understood it that way. In fact, what's interesting is the Greek word that James actually uses here, because remember, Old Testament's written in Hebrew, New Testament is written in Greek. We know in Hebrew that the word shema refers to obedience as well as listening. There's an interesting principle that's the same in Greek, because the word that James actually uses here in verse 19, be quick to hear, the Greek word that's used right there, also can mean obey or it can mean listen. Interesting how that works. In fact, it's the same word that Paul uses when he says, children, listen. It's the word obey. That's why most translations in English translate that as obey. The word is literally listen. Children, listen to your parents. It's the same thing used of slaves. Slaves, listen to your masters. But our English translations translate it as obey. Why? Because that's the intent. And so, when James says here that we are to be quick to listen, he does have in mind just keeping your mouth shut and listening. But more than that, he's encouraging us to be quick to put into practice what God has taught us, what His Word has revealed to us. Because again, He's dealing with conflicts and struggles. In fact, look at verses 20 to 22. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. We'll touch on this in a little bit. But therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness and humility, receive the Word implanted. That's another way of saying obey it, receive it, which is able to save your souls, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. That starts this next section where he talks about being a doer of the word. How to be a doer of the word. How to apply it. He even says, what makes you religious? Obeying God's word. He says, what makes you impartial? Applying God's word impartially. And so, again, the emphasis here, what James is really telling us is to be quick to listen means that we not only hear, but we are quick to apply what we've learned from God and His Word about our behavior. Imagine if we all did that. Imagine what would happen to the conflicts and the strife and the stuff that happens interpersonally that leads to so many trials if we just simply all acted and obeyed God and His Word. Makes for a better marriage, doesn't it? When both parties do what God says to do, but when neither party does what God says to do, it causes strife and conflict, does it not? So, First principle, first thing we should remember, the first part of the proverb, James tells us, with the conflicts and the trials and everything that happens, be quick to listen. And the really cool thing about that doesn't just work for believers. I work in a secular environment. My daily job, I work mostly with unsaved people. A lot of tension sometimes, especially in the business we're in with title insurance. There's a lot of stress and frustration sometimes and bickering, you know. It's amazing how just listening can help to tame that conflict down. So it even works in our behavior with the unsaved people. Pretty cool. Now, what does James do next? Well, the second part of this proverb here is he says that we must be slow to speak. Slow to speak. Now, remember, he deals with this in chapter 3 now. We won't go there right now. But he has two things in mind in James chapter 3 that we have to keep in mind here. First, I would say it this way, just because we have a tongue doesn't mean we've learned to control it or use it properly. James talks about that in chapter 3. He refers to the tongue being a fire. You know, we think because we've got a tongue, it can be used like a weapon. No. So the first thing he has in mind when he says be slow to speak, he's calling us to think about how we use our tongue. And because we haven't learned to control our tongue, we should be very slow. What's the best protection about abusing somebody with your tongue? Keeping your mouth shut. Amazing how that works. You know, every urge you have in your body is, I want to lash this person. I want to put them in their place. They said this to me. I want to say this to them. What's the best defense against that? Bite your tongue. Be slow to speak. If I could just be slow to speak, it'll maybe help me keep from sinning with my mouth. So he does have that in mind, and he deals with that in chapter 3. So that's one thing that he has in mind with that. Interesting. Proverbs 10:19 says, where there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. Did you catch that? It doesn't say, hey, where there are many words, sometimes transgression happens. He doesn't say when there are many words, transgression, you know, it's possible. No, he says it's unavoidable. It says, he who restrains his lips is wise. Okay, is there anybody here this morning that can say to me they've never gotten in trouble with their mouth? Many words lead to, it's unavoidable, transgression. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15, verse 1, it's not what enters the mouth that defiles a man, but what? They were all concerned about eating certain foods and living by the laws, and Jesus is like, you don't realize? Your mouth is a lot filthier than you realize. And it's what defiles you. It's not what goes into the mouth, the food. It's what comes out of the mouth. Why? Because that's what's in your heart. Well, it's very similar to the Proverbs 10, which is that with many words, transgression is unavoidable. Why? It just comes out of what's in the heart. Proverbs 21:23, though, says, he who guards his mouth and his tongue guards his soul from troubles. That idea of guarding your mouth is exactly what James has in mind. Slow to speak. He doesn't say don't speak. He says be slow to speak. That's guarding your mouth, guarding your tongue. And it's usually driven by us realizing that, man, you know what? I don't always use my mouth the way I'm supposed to. I admit, I'm still a sinner. Haven't gotten my golden wings yet, or whatever it is. I admit, I don't always use my mouth the way that it's supposed to be used. So I should be slow to use it. Being slow to speak, guarding what we say, helps keep us from trouble. Imagine how that works with conflict. Imagine how that might work with James's readers who were, he says later in chapter 4, they're bickering and they're complaining with each other. He says in chapter 3 that they're literally tearing it. They're praising God and cursing their brothers and sisters in Christ. So he tells them, guard it. Slow it down. Think about what you say first. So that's the first thing I think James has in mind, and again, that comes out of chapter 3. The second thing he has in mind when he says that we're to be slow to speak is this principle. The first is, just because you have a tongue doesn't mean you know how to use it. The second is, just because we have an opinion, that doesn't necessarily qualify us to share it. And what I mean by that is, just because we have an opinion, it doesn't make us wise and understanding. And in the context of this book, it certainly didn't qualify some in that church to be leaders and to be teachers. That's the way actually he starts chapter 3. It's interesting because he says, let not many of you be teachers. And he tells us why. First, they didn't learn to control their tongue. But second, they're not so sure they're wise. They think they're being wise by showing what they can say. And he's like, you need to show your wisdom by your behavior. And he even says that some of the wisdom coming out of their mouths in that church, he says it was fleshly, demonic. It didn't come from above. So James has in mind here, I think, in terms of a general principle, not just that being slow to speak is a direct challenge to those who wanted to be teachers, but just anybody in there that thought their opinion mattered, and the advice they were giving with that opinion was not godly advice and godly counsel. Does that make sense? You know, it's interesting because I get up here every Sunday morning and I teach and preach, which means it's easy for me to fall into this habit that I should always tell people what they should know. Sometimes I just got to remember to keep my mouth shut, because just because I might consider myself fairly educated in this, I've been studying this for 4 years, I've got an education in it, I study it in an expository way, so I'm pretty confident at how I handle the Word of God. It doesn't mean I'm always right. This is one where you should have been slow to speak, right? But one of the dangers that comes in that is I think I got an opinion about everything. But it doesn't mean I do, right? And sometimes we have to learn where we can share and where we can't share, where we have wisdom and where we don't have wisdom. We should recognize, boy, is the wisdom or the things that are coming out of my mouth, is that truly biblical? A lot of times we repeat things that we just think are true without stopping and saying, wait a minute. You know, I shared an example this morning of my pastor who, when I would come in and say, I just want your opinion on this. Don't give me that Bible. And he's like, and I'd ask him the question and he reached around behind him and said, well, that reminds me of a passage. Because he always wanted to make sure that when he opened his mouth, that what he was giving was biblical, truly biblical counsel. That's been one of the things that I have tried in my life, is when people ask me a question about theology or the Bible, I try to go, okay, can I relate this to a specific passage where I can take them to that passage and help them understand, walk them through, rather than just giving an opinion. We do that here from the pulpit sometimes, where we are speculating on something because maybe the text doesn't have all the answers right then and there, and we're like, well, we're going to speculate. We tell you that, like, okay, we're going to speculate some here, but please understand that this is, it's possible, we're not really sure, but this is somewhat speculative. We'll do that when we talk about the dating of the Exodus, because our next series is going to be on the Exodus. Well, there's some discussion about when the Exodus happened, who the Pharaoh was of the Exodus. Okay, the Bible doesn't tell us exactly, but there's enough evidence to suggest certain pharaohs might have been it. We'll speculate on that. We'll tell you that. Okay, if we can't answer it directly with the Bible, but we're pretty confident about something, we'll tell you that. So when James here is saying be slow to speak, he's not just talking about how we might use our tongue in an abusive way and so to help to slow that down or to stop that, to be slow to speak. He's also referring to when we open our mouth to always think we have an answer, to always think we have advice, to always think we have counsel for somebody. And he says, we've got to be careful because we've got to make sure that that's biblical counsel. We've got to make sure it's from above and it's not, again, fleshly, demonic. A perfect example of this is the explosion of social media. Did you ever notice how now with social media, everybody wants to be an influencer? You know, everybody has an opinion. Everybody has something to say. They're all experts, you know. I shared, you know, I joined some Facebook forums just certain like ones on expository teaching, and there's some other theological ones. There's a couple on eschatology, and I thought, yeah, I like eschatology, you know, and it would be good to have some forums that I could go in and I could post questions about the text and then have people respond, you know, well, here's how that text plays in. How foolish I was to think that people would honestly engage in helpful discussions with biblical answers and point me to texts. I even posted a question a while back about, hey, are there any good pre-wrath commentaries from a pre-wrath perspective, because there's all kinds of commentaries on pre-tribulation and post-tribulation, and I just said, is there anything out there on pre-wrath? Not a single person answered me that. They all sort of put in, giving me their own opinions on stuff. Like, but that's not what I asked. And it started a little war, because people that made comments in favor maybe of pre-wrath, others immediately called them heretics, and then they responded, you know, the other way. It got to be really kind of crazy. Well, get this. So this morning, what shows up on my Facebook feed? Somebody posted, dispensationalism is not a heresy. That's the post. Okay, they're starting a flame war. That's the only real purpose for that. You know, they didn't say, hey, can somebody help me out? Why do some of you think that dispensationalism is a heresy? They didn't do it. It's a heresy. Well, then somebody posted, everyone thinks the theology they don't agree with is heresy. Somebody else just says, counterpoint, yes it is. And then a person responded to them, you have no point, unless your point was to show everyone how ignorant you are. And then that person responded, okay, you're a heretic. That's social media. It's like an armpit, you know? It's just, so you see this kind of thing come up all the time with especially social media now. We were watching The Floor last night, the game show The Floor, and there was more than one influencer on there. That was their job. I'm an influencer, you know? Everybody wants to be an influencer, you know? Even within Christian circles today, so many pastors and that, they want to have their podcast now, and they're looking at the clicks and want to have their audience grow, and everybody wants to share their opinion and their thoughts and all of that, and we're very quick to do that. You know, let me tell you what I think. And James is telling us here, leads to conflict, leads to trials. Instead, we should be slow to speak. Slow to speak. Not just be slow to speak so that we don't abuse people with our tongue and make it a fire, but also to be slow to speak so that we have time to think about the answer we're going to give. Think whether or not that is truly biblical. Whether we're really hearing them and understanding their question appropriately so that we can respond appropriately. So he says, this proverb is, be quick to listen, which again implies obedience to God's word. Be slow to speak. But then the last thing he says is that we're supposed to be slow to anger. Slow to anger. I want you to notice here that he doesn't say, don't get angry. Did you catch that? He says what? Be slow to anger, which implies that there will be times that you get angry. The Bible doesn't prohibit or condemn anger in general. In fact, we see throughout the Old Testament, God gets angry righteously. Okay? We're made in His image. One of the reasons we have the emotions we do, it's because God made us to have emotions, and one of those emotions is anger. God gets angry. In fact, did Jesus ever get angry? Can you give an example? Yeah. He didn't go in and say, hey guys, you know what? Sorry, oops. It says that he chased them out with a whip. I think he was angry. And he did that twice. There's five different instances in the New Testament where, depending on like one of them is the way Jesus responded to the teachers, you know, even called them whitewashed tombs, you know, where Jesus expresses righteous anger. Okay, so anger in and of itself is not a bad thing. In fact, Ephesians chapter 4 verse 26, go ahead and turn there, Ephesians chapter 4 verse 26, this is a somewhat controversial verse. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. Does anybody have an NIV? Read to me what that verse says.
It says, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry.
In your anger, do not sin. I believe that's the only major English translation that translates it that way. Almost every other one, at least all the major ones, the New American Standard, the NET, the ESV, Holman Christian Standard, the King James, all translate it, be angry. And the reason for that is, it's in the imperative mood. It's not in your anger, it's be angry, but don't sin. Now, why is that? Why would Paul say, go ahead and be angry, but don't sin, don't let the sin go down on your anger? Because in the context, he's dealing with sin. If you go back to that chapter, he's dealing with people who are sinning. And in essence, what he's basically saying is you should be angry about sin. God gets angry about sin. He's referring there to a righteous indignation. And it is okay for us to be angry when we see sin, especially within the body of Christ. Now, he's not saying explosive anger and wrath and you should be out of control, yelling and screaming and waving your arms all over the place. But we should feel a righteous indignation over sin. God does, but we're also supposed to forgive. We're also supposed to be compassionate and mercy. We're also supposed to be able to understand. But there is a time to be angry. But here's the thing. When that happens, when that occurs, we darn well should be slow about it. Which means it's not out of control. It's not a gut reaction. And so, remember, they're dealing with a lot of stuff here in this church. When Paul or James writes, he actually blasts the rich. He basically says they should weep and gnash their teeth because they're ripping off the poor. Now, he had no problem with rich people being rich. What he had a problem with was the rich not paying the workers they had hired. And he says their wages are crying out to the Lord. Do you think that maybe the poor who are being taken advantage of, do you think it would have been right for them to be angry about that? Absolutely. You know, we got a government shutdown going right now. You've got air traffic. I'm flying out Monday for Kansas. I don't know if I'm making it back. All the ground stops that are happening, you know. But a lot of people that aren't working, right? They're working, but they're not getting paid. Do you suppose it's right for them to be angry about not getting paid when they're doing the work? Yeah. But there's a righteous anger and there's an unrighteous anger. In fact, we know that what James is talking about here is man's anger and how we have to be slow. Why? Look at what he says in verse 20. He says, and he gives a reason to be slow to anger. He says, for the anger of man does not achieve, produce, create the righteousness of God. Now, what does he mean by that? If he's saying man's anger doesn't produce the righteousness of God, what do you suppose he's hinting at? What would be the righteousness of God in this context? Thoughts? Probably the outcome, the resolution of it, which is certainly true. How often does man's anger, our anger, produce a righteous result? Pretty common? Yeah, no. Right. It doesn't usually. When we get all bent out of shape, we're yelling and screaming, we're angry. The result, very rarely if ever, is a righteous result. But not only that, I think he's probably referring to it doesn't produce the righteousness of God. It doesn't produce righteousness in us. Because what oftentimes happens when we have anger that's out of control? It's outbursts, bad language. It's accusations. Later he accuses them of praising God and cursing one another. So, the outcome, the goal of any anger ought to be righteous results, righteous behavior. And one of the ways that James wants us to, in some respects, mitigate our own man's anger is to say, slow. Be slow to anger. And there's a value in that, that if we can get that through our thick skulls, that we should be slow to anger, oftentimes it makes us think about it, think about our behavior, think about our response. The worst thing we can do is be quick to anger. Because there's no checks and balances on that. Somebody says something, we just erupt. And afterwards we go, oops, I kind of screwed up. I kind of blew it. Well, imagine if you had a moment to think about it. If you were to be slow to anger, give myself time to think about it, maybe that would change my response. Maybe that would change the way I behave. Maybe that would change the words that I use. In fact, I might even have a totally different opinion of the situation because, oops, maybe I misunderstood. How many of you have been in that spot where maybe you say something and somebody responds like that? It's because they totally misunderstood you, and maybe you got the brunt of their anger because of it. And then you got to go back and explain to them that what happened, and no, you're totally misunderstanding me. And then it's like, moving on. It's not, oh, I'm so sorry, you're right, man, I wish I would have been quick to listen, slow to speak. Oh, I should have been slow to anger. I could have avoided misunderstanding you completely. I'm so sorry. Doesn't always happen. It should, but it doesn't. I think I told you, let me a couple of verses here. I'll share an example first. I've shared the example before, and I'll just, for the sake of our visitors here, my mom used to be an aquatics director, which means she ran the pool system in the city, and there's this huge man-made lake that she managed, and so all of us kids, we worked for her because we were all lifeguards, we were all swimmers, and all of our friends and all that, and she always had this way of dealing with patrons that just were not very nice. She would keep her cool. They'd come up yelling and screaming about this or that. You got sand in my eye. Well, you're on a beach, you know. But she would always just keep her cool. And her philosophy was always like, you know what? If I'm there and they're ranting and raving and yelling and screaming, sooner or later they realize they're the only one doing it. And I'm calm. And many times they'll begin to feel a little bit funky about it. They'll calm down a little bit. Sometimes even say they're sorry. So she always taught us to do that. But I never got that message. I never got that lesson. And I've shared the story before about how this one time, I'm sitting on the guard chair, and this couple came up to me and started just yelling and screaming at me because somebody back on the beach, way behind me, I'm supposed to watch the water, not the beach, they're all behind me, and some kid ran by them and kicked up some sand on them. I'm thinking, and you're on a beach! You're going to get sand! But they just, you know, so they were read me the riot act, you know, and I'm supposed to keep my mouth shut and I'm supposed to keep my eyes on the water. So I was slow to speak until I got off the chair. And I was slow to anger until I got off the chair. And then I went and I found him on the beach. And I wasn't slow to anger. And my arms were flying and words were coming out of my mouth. And I think I shared how all of a sudden they started to back down and I had accomplished my purpose. You know, they were finally getting the righteous indignation of me because they were backing down and they looked a little afraid, which I thought was pretty cool until I realized that I had this 6'8" lifeguard we called Eno standing behind me with shoulders this wide, and he was coming to get me, put his hands on my shoulder, and they were looking at him, and that's why they were freaked out, not this small little 115-pound kid. And he turned me around, and as I turned and looked up at the loft where Mom was, I could see her disapproving look, and all the guards were up there going, what in the world is he doing? All I did was irritate things, and so Mom had to remind me, you know what? You could have handled this by just letting them vent, and it was all done. But what you did, because you couldn't control your anger, was you just inflamed it, you know? That's the point. Slow to anger. Mom's advice was actually biblical. Proverbs 15:1 says, a gentle answer turns away wrath. But what do harsh words do? They stir up anger. Proverbs 15:18, a hot-tempered man stirs up strife. But the slow to anger does what? Calms a dispute. And remember, in the context, and we'll wrap it up with this, in the context of James's letter, he is trying to help them deal with these conflicts, this infighting that they have, the complaining against each other. He's trying to help them navigate that, and so he tells them how to properly handle trials in general with, hey, consider it a time of joy. Well, that helps them settle kind of the emotional part of it, you know? Don't blame God for it. Recognize that God will use this. But here's a proverb, something you can remember, something you can recite in your brain. Whenever something starts to happen, you can remember, wait a minute, I'm going to be quick to listen, I'm going to be slow to speak, I'm going to be slow to anger. Because again, what he's trying to help them do is to diffuse those disputes, to diffuse the entanglements that they're getting involved with that ultimately lead to their trials. So again, his point here is not just to give us an outline of the book, but to give us a shiny little proverb, much like the book of Proverbs, of something that we can remember. It's a lot easier to remember those three things, isn't it, than the whole entire book? Yeah, and sometimes we need that, you know? We kind of need the short little proverbial statements, and that's what the book of Proverbs is for. It's got all these life lessons in it that are just designed to give us this little short thing that all we got to just remember this, and if I can just apply this. So that's what we see here with James. So our challenge going forward is be quick to listen, which again, the idea of obedience to God and His Word, being slow to speak, with our tongue, and then being slow to anger.